It could be such a blessing to your own heart, and perhaps even to your own marriage. They've spent many years counseling people in marriage, and they're very effective. So thank you for blessing our congregation. Before we pray, I want to invite Emily Hernandez up front. We mentioned VBS earlier, but I'd like her just to kind of come up and maybe highlight, since she is our VBS leader, highlight all the work that they've been doing and what we can expect this week from VBS, aside from the obvious incredible artwork that was accomplished.
Well, thank you. We are really, really excited for this next week. It's been a lot of work that a lot of people have been helping out with during the week, the past couple of months, and so we're just really excited to be able to put this together for the kids. This year's theme, if you haven't kind of got a picture of what it is, we're going to be focusing on the book of Daniel, and so the kids will be able to experience what it was and what Daniel and his friends went through and the faith that he had and how God was with him the entire time. So we hope that you guys can invite all of your friends, bring your children, your grandkids, neighbors. We have flyers in the foyer. You probably also got a registration form in your bulletin. So that'll just facilitate things on the first day. If you're planning on bringing your children, please fill those out and hand them in on your way out after service today. That way on Monday morning it'll be a lot easier for our registration team, and it'll be faster for you guys to drop off your children also. Tomorrow we are going to be doing some setup, so if you were sad that you're not able to participate because you have to work, or you're just not able to come during the week, tomorrow is a perfect opportunity to contribute to VBS. There is a lot of work that still needs to be done in the social hall because we can't set up before tomorrow afternoon because of the other church that rents it out. So it's going to be a lot of work that needs to be done. So if you're free from any time after around 2 o'clock, stop by. We'll be here setting up more of up here, the hallway, the foyer, and the different rooms. So we're just really, really excited. The kids that have kind of been able to see what's been going on, they've been super excited about what's going to be coming this week. Like I said, the kids will just have a chance to be able to learn more about Daniel, the different things that he went through, how God was with him the entire time. And it's really going to be able to help them connect with how Daniel, a lot of us, are called to be Daniels in this world. And so the challenge is out there. We challenge all of the kids to dare to be like Daniel. And that's kind of the theme of this week's VBS. So we hope to see all the children here. And parents, you're more than welcome to come and check out one of the services. It'll be really, really fun. It's from 9 to 12, Monday through Friday. And Friday we'll actually have a little graduation thing for them, so you guys are more than welcome to come to that too. So thank you.
Amen. Thank you so much, Emily. Praise the Lord. We're looking forward to this week's VBS. I want to mention just a few things before we get into our message today, because camp meeting was so enriching. You know, I don't get to listen to a lot of the messages when I'm at camp meeting because of the department I work in, which is locating. We're always running around doing different various activities, but Sabbath's message, for those who were here on Sabbath and heard the televised message, how powerful it was to hear not only Carlton Byrd, but George Knight. The messages were spot on and just so moving. But there are so many things that happened at camp meeting that perhaps you didn't hear from the pulpit, a few of which I wanted to share, just a few testimonies. There was a man who came who planned that that was going to be his last camp meeting. He planned that that was it. He was tired. He was done. He had a very horrible marriage. And he came to camp meeting, and by the end of the camp meeting, he went and approached our conference president and said, after being here all week, I have decided not to leave my marriage. So God moved in a mighty way in this man's life. Tremendous. I think you heard some of the testimonies from the Youth Rush. What amazing testimonies there were of a young girl, in fact, Jada, who goes to our very academy over here, BAA. She went to the home of a young homosexual man and offered to sell him some of the spiritual literature that she had. He wasn't interested. He didn't want to buy any of the books, and so he just gave her a donation. And so she said, well, let me just leave this with you anyway. It was a Steps to Christ. Well, the next day she got sent to a different church, not an Adventist church, a Sunday church somewhere. And as she approached the office, the gentleman noticed the book in her hand. She was holding a Steps to Christ, and it was a young guy, and said, wait a second. What book are you holding? And she said, well, it's a Steps to Christ. She said, I cannot believe this. My friend has been on the phone with me all night long about this book. And so he proceeded to tell her that his friend called him after starting to read the book that night, couldn't put it down, and had decided that he was going to have a change of lifestyle. He was going to rethink his life. And he showed her a picture of the friend that he was talking about, and it was the same guy that she had gone to the house of the night before. So God is moving in a mighty way. Is that incredible or what? That was a fantastic testimony, which you perhaps heard, if not really wanted to share that. There were more kids than ever this year at camp meeting. Next year, you know, I feel bad. I almost feel guilty. I didn't promote camp meeting enough. But after this year, from now on, I'm going to promote that as many members as possible that can get to the coast. This year was just so powerful. The Spirit of God was really moving on many persons' hearts. In the junior tent, there was a young boy, 10 years old, he was 17. And he had been estranged from his mother for 10 years. But by the end of camp meeting, he decided that he wanted to give his life to the Lord. He made a decision for baptism. The day he made a decision for baptism, his mother calls him out of the blue. Been estranged from mother, hadn't talked to her at all in 10 years, calls him out of the blue and says, son, she had issues with, I think, drugs and perhaps some other things, says, son, I want to reconnect with you. I'm getting my life back together and I'm going to church. And the son asks, mom, what church are you going to? She said, a Seventh-day Adventist church. So God is moving in mighty, mighty ways, doing incredible, incredible things. And all these stories, maybe you heard some, were happening at camp meeting. The UPS Postal Service, or UPS, they showed up at camp meeting, had a package to deliver to one of the leaders. And two guys came, and one of the younger guy kept hearing the messages coming from the main auditorium. So he started inquiring with Debbie Amador, who's assistant to the secretary, Ron Rasmussen, at our conference. And he started inquiring with her about camp meeting. He wanted to know more and more and more. He wasn't an Adventist. And so she shared with him as much as she could. She gave him a brochure. And he proceeded to tell her that really made an impact on his life. Just a brief little bit that he heard coming from the auditorium from the speakers, and that he was going to start looking into the Adventist church. So God is doing amazing things. It was such an amazing time there. There's more things I have listed here, but just wanted to share a few of those. And once again, I do apologize for those who tried to contact me not being in town. If you've ever been to SoCal, the signal is virtually non-existent. If you had Verizon this year, you could get a partial signal. I do not have Verizon. We have T-Mobile. And so that partial signal was not a luxury for us. But nonetheless, I do apologize for that, but I praise God for our head elder, Rob McCowan, who does such a wonderful job of not only being called to the head eldership of this church, but to communication. I mean, fantastic. Rob just sending me texts, even though I could barely send texts out. It seemed like every other hour, at least I would get one coming in, and Rob was updating me on the condition of some of our members in the hospitals, updating us on prayer, needs of the church, issues. So I praise God for a man such as Rob McCown. He truly is a servant of the Lord. I really wanted to tie in this morning's message with Daniel because we do have our VBS here. But our doctrine as of the end of our series is on marriage and family, and this is such an important one. I couldn't twist it enough to make it fit. I just had to go where the Spirit led me. And so I want to talk, continue that, about marriage and family. But it's all connected, you know, because truly faithfulness is best exemplified, not best, but certainly exemplified and highlighted in the life of Daniel. And his faithfulness amidst tremendous outside pressures. And so truly, Daniel shows us how faithfulness is highly, highly esteemed by God. And it's the same thing for marriage as well, that when we're faithful to our spouses and to our children, that God rewards that faithfulness. So let's have a word of prayer, and let's get into our message this morning as our time is quickly waning. Father, we thank you so much. Lord, let me just stop for a moment and praise you for the special music that Margaret gave to us. Because, Lord, there is a quiet place far from the cares of this world, a very special place where we can come with you and we can just exhale and find peace and find comfort and find the assurance that we need. So thank you, Lord, for that quiet place, that it can be found even in the midst of a rock concert. If we happen to be too close, that we can invite you into our hearts and still hear your voice. So thank you for that, Lord. And bless us today as we open up your word. I pray, Lord, once again, that you would just deliver your word and deliver the message that you have given me, that we may hear and be inspired and comforted to know that families are truly the most important thing. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me, please, to the Song of Songs. That is the Song of Solomon in your Bibles. And I'm going to read a little bit from the Song of Songs and then share a little bit. Song of Solomon, right after Ecclesiastes, in your Bible. The Song of Solomon. Everybody on your way? Anybody afraid to get to the Song of Solomon? The Song of Songs, verse 1, which is Solomon's. The banquet, the Shulamite, says, this is the woman who the king is in love with, let me kiss him with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem say, we will run after you. The Shulamite, the king has brought me into his chambers. The daughters of Jerusalem, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. The Shulamite, rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. To her beloved, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? The beloved, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. The daughters of Jerusalem, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. The Shulamite, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me, that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. The beloved, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. The Shulamite, behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. Shall I continue? Shall I continue? Okay. Anybody blushing yet? Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. The Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am love sick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Those two verses are the ones we're going to focus on today, that I am lovesick and do not stir up love nor awaken love until it pleases. I like what the King James says, until it so desires. Oh, when you read the Song of Solomon, so powerful and so intense is love in its passion and the things that it will do to secure the object of its love. Now, the next three verses may not be so precious to you, but they are important to me. My beloved spoke, verse 10, and said to me, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land." The reason these three verses are so important to me is because it was springtime, and the winter was past, the rain had come and gone, and the flowers were upon the earth budding everywhere in Massachusetts, eastern Massachusetts. And I didn't pay any small price to have that very verse engraved on the inside of my fiancé's engagement ring. Not any ring. I mean, any engagement ring is special, whether you believe in giving an engagement ring or not. If you do, it's special because money is paid for that ring, and of course for what it symbolizes. But this was no ordinary ring. And I thought that the sacredness of that passage and the inherent value of that family heirloom, because that ring was the great-great-grandmother's of my fiancé at the time. Great-great-grandma. This was a family heirloom that had remained in the family for generations. But the sacredness of that text and the value of that family heirloom did not stop that ring from being flown out the window of the car driving 55 miles an hour down the road in the midst of a very tense argument that my fiancé and I had. Nope, nothing so sacred, and no heirloom as valuable could have stopped that ring from being tossed out the window. 55 miles an hour down the road took me about three quarters of a mile down the road. And that ring ended up somewhere in the brush of upstate New York, in Saratoga Springs, New York. And because I was so committed to the relationship, and because I was so determined that we were going to get married, I actually stopped the car as she vented. And I had a prayer in my heart. I said, "God, help me find that ring." And would you believe that I turned that car around, that Volkswagen Jetta that I was driving, and went back 3/4 of a mile. There were no landmarks, nothing. And I found that ring in the thicket. So small. And I found it. I was sure that because God allowed me to find that ring, that we were destined for marriage. Unbelievable. I tell you, it was a miracle that I found that ring. And it was. It really was. That really impressed her. The fact that I turned around and found that ring impressed her so much, and she was so overwhelmed with joy that I found that ring. Yes, because it was her great-grandmother's, and she realized what she had done. But she realized how much I loved her and how committed I was to the relationship, that I was convinced, based on her reaction, that nothing like that would ever, ever happen again. And then not too long after that, sitting by the lake one Sunday afternoon, in the midst of a tenuous argument, that ring, for perhaps the second time in its existence, took to flight, flying over the grass, over the sand, over a small little family of ducks, perhaps a frog or two, and a few fish, and bloop, into that lake. Must have been at least 30 yards out. And I was convinced that there was going to be no finding that ring without a metal detector. And so that began the end of our 5-year relationship. And I won't tell you what stage that was in the relationship. But nevertheless, 5 years of my life was spent trying so hard to make it work. With a girl who I was convinced was the girl for me, because this girl, and she is smart. She was into theology. She was studying theology. Now, come on. I mean, two people going into theology, wanting to pastor a church? Well, there's a match made in heaven, right? Well, we also had gone to the same clubs growing up in New York before we were Christians. Didn't even know that. We may have even bumped shoulders. Who knows? So, I mean, when you looked at the evidence, surely this woman, you know, was the one God wanted for me. And so we worked, and we worked, and we worked to get it right, while our families kept reminding us and telling us on occasion, as they saw there was an opportunity, that it shouldn't be so difficult before you get to the altar. Relationships shouldn't be so hard, take so much work before you get to the altar. And she and I, my fiance and I won't mention her name. By the way, she's doing very well. Tara and I ran into her at Andrews University in the middle of a snowstorm. God has a very funny sense of humor. I knew she had gone to Andrews. It was always her desire to get a doctorate. She wasn't working on that at the time. It was her master's. And lo and behold, Tara and I are visiting Andrews. About five years ago, maybe. Visiting Andrews University, middle of a snowstorm, not a soul on campus. You know, if you've ever been to Andrews, you know the snow never stops blowing in the winter. And I see these two figures walking over in the distance, and for some reason, it was my wife, myself, and Asher, I think, was with me. Oh, and Garrett. And they were playing in the snow, and something just told me, because she was tall. She was 6 foot, well, about my height, maybe 5'11". And I just said, is that her? And would you know it? We just... Right in the center of the walkway. And it was her. And it was just weird because, it was weird for various reasons. But it was good because it provided closure, you know, even though I'd already had closure and moved on. So happy that I was with my wife at the time, and she was with her husband. But, you know, God just has a funny sense of humor. Nevertheless, she and I, at the end of that 5 years, I remember her and I kneeled in my apartment and prayed that God would give us the strength to walk away, because we knew that it just shouldn't be so hard. Now, there are reasons why relationships can be hard, even before marriage. And yes, the devil sees potential, and he doesn't want those things to exist. But we knew it was more than that. 5 years of trying to work past our incompatibility, it became very clear. And so we kneeled, prayed, even cried. And we said goodbye because we knew that Ellen White said that it was better to call off the wedding at the altar than to enter into a marriage covenant where you're unequally yoked. And we took that seriously, as hard as it was, and we said goodbye after 5 years. That was 5 years of my life. 5 years of my life. But we did it. And I'm glad we did it, because had we not done it, I wouldn't have married my beautiful wife today, of which our relationship was not difficult and tooth and nail and fighting every single day to get to the altar. It was beautiful. God clearly brought us together, and it worked, and it fit, and yes, there were adjustments we had to make, but I praise God that I didn't embark upon a relationship that would not have been good for me. The truth is that work comes after you get married. If you're in a relationship, I know there's mostly adults here, but there's some young people. If you're in a relationship where you're just working at it to try to get it right, you really need to pray about that with God. Because truly the work should come after marriage. And marriage is work. It's blessed work. But it comes after marriage. It shouldn't be so hard. And that's why I believe Solomon says, do not stir nor awaken love until it so does. In fact, this is the Shulamite speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem. Do not stir nor awaken love until it so desires. It's kind of a somewhat confusing text, because you figure if you're stirring the pot of love and it responds, then all is well, right? You know, if you're trying to excite love feelings, and I'm speaking in the sanctified sense of the term excite, love feelings, and the person responds, then all is well, no problem, right? But she's saying, do not stir nor awaken love until it so desires. You see, the idealistic, to to perhaps give an example. The idealistic American dream, which died somewhere in the mid-70s, a few years after I was born, was to be married to that perfect someone, move into the classical suburban house with the front yard, the garage, to have kids. On the weekends, you're having barbecues, you have a dog, you have a cat. The kids are building a tree fort. And in front of the house, of course, is the white picket fence. That was the American dream. And dreams are very powerful. And when we sometimes think we know what we want, especially when it comes to love, we will bend every single energy we have to seize what we think is love. And that is where so many people make some dreadful, dreadful mistakes. And we'll use the term love loosely here for a moment, because love really can drive us to do all kinds of crazy things. Is Jerry here? Jerry and Jackie? No, they're not here. Okay, I figured Jerry might have a great one to share. Anybody in here ever done anything really crazy because of love? You know, for your now wife or for your now husband? Anybody brave enough to volunteer? Did something just really out of the ordinary just because you loved him so much? You just, you know. That's not. All right, you guys are boring. Now, I know every one of you have, because the fact is that it's amazing what we'll do when we're in love. Maybe you don't want to share. Maybe I don't want to share. I've done some crazy things for love. But, you know, it is amazing because truly when you want to be with somebody, time is suddenly not an issue for very busy people. Am I right? I mean, when you're in love with somebody and you're not at the altar yet, you know, time, it doesn't matter how busy you are, time, just suddenly there's more time. You know, you can put this on hold and that on hold, and you can not take this phone call and not take that phone call. It's just not an issue. Money seems not to be an issue for very selfish people when you really want to be married to someone. You know, not that big of a deal. Possessions are freely shared. Right? Even with very selfish people, you know, when you're in love with someone and you want to get to the altar and tie that knot, romance is put in practice. Doesn't really take much work, right? Romance is not work. It's put in practice. Future in-laws are loved and they're respected. Hobbies are put on the back burner by guys, and you know how hard that is to put our hobbies on the back burner, guys. Hobbies are taken up by the women who try to take it up because they find interest, because they want to connect with the man that they're going to marry. So even women will take up hobbies, which are very, I don't want to say unwomanlike, because women do all kinds of things now, but you know, but things that are not, they would naturally find interest in. They'll take those things up to be with the man that they want to be with. And then you get married, and things slowly change over time. Why? Because oftentimes love was stirred and awakened before it's so desired. You rush into love, and next thing you know, a little bit down the line, people realize that they learned a lot about the other person, but they didn't really learn a lot about themselves. Many surprises when you get married. And when the demands of life demand adjustments, human nature resists making those changes. You know, once you've gotten comfortable, the first 2 years, they say, are the worst. Now, it depends. That's not always the case. But those first 2 years are difficult. Major adjustments have to be made. And if human nature has anything to say about it, those adjustments are not going to be easy. Who's going to be in charge? You know, who's going to call the shots? Who's going to take care of the money? All these things. And this is why premarital counseling is so, so, so important. In fact, I'm probably going to establish a policy at the church that if you want to get married, at least in this church, by me, 3 months premarital counseling at the least before you get married. Very important premarital counseling. Not so much you learn so much about the other person, as important as that is, but oftentimes the more important thing is actually to learn about what you're bringing into the relationship. You've got communication issues. One person is a very good communicator, has no problem talking about their feelings, has no problem opening up, and then they get together with somebody who is very shy, doesn't want to open up, doesn't really communicate very well, just very quiet. That creates tension. You may have someone who is a natural leader, and maybe they'll marry a natural leader. It doesn't happen all the time, but that can create very volatile situations where both people want to lead. I met our pastor actually up at SoCal, and his wife decided to take off in November because she wants to lead just like he is, in the same position. And the door of opportunity wasn't opening up, and so she considered it goodbye, not worth staying in there. Because she wants to lead. trust. You've got some who are very trusting, and maybe they'll marry someone who's not trusting, and so the relationship becomes very lopsided. You've got firstborns, you know, the ones who technically or typically take over the responsibility of everything. But if they marry a baby of the family who's used to getting everything they want, you know, it can become a very unsatisfying relationship because they're basically acting as parent within the marital relationship. You've got middle child issues, marrying other middle childs. You marry, we're kind of the babies, aren't we, dear? We're the babies, that's bad. You know. Now, I wasn't spoiled growing up, but you know, there's a little bit of issues that we have to keep our eyes on because there's certain tendencies as being the babies of our families we need to watch out for. We need to be careful with money. So when you get into marriage, if you really don't know yourself, it's amazing how much stuff can come up in marriage once you're trying to work in a cohesive relationship with your spouse. And that is why the scripture is so important, where it says, "Do not stir up nor awaken love until it so desires." We're so anxious to get to the altar and make our dream come true that once we get into the dream, we realize that it may not be all roses. Sometimes those dreams turn into nightmares. I like what this one commentator says. He says, "Both men and women must let love arise on its own and not rush into it or force it to happen. When it is time, self-sacrifice, sacrificial love will arise naturally." Self-sacrificial love. "It is not forcible. Not awakening love before it pleases doesn't mean that we wait around for it to happen. Men and women can pursue each other. It does mean that we dare not rush into love until we are ready to handle it responsibly." Solomon's Song portrays the ideal marriage in many ways, but even it knows of the unmet longings and intense pain found in the best relationships. Wise married people keep this in mind and are less tempted to throw in the towel when feelings of love change over time, or on those days when one spouse fails to honor and cherish the other. Ellen White says in Adventist Home, page 92, she says, "The ancient custom, though sometimes abused, as by Laban, was productive of good results. When the suitor was required to render service to secure his bride, a hasty marriage was prevented, and there was opportunity to test the depths of his affections, as well as his ability to provide for a family. In our time, many evils result from pursuing the opposite course, stirring up an awakening love before it so desires." Adventist Home, page 43. I've got a bunch of quotes today. "An unhappy or a happy marriage. If those who are contemplating marriage would not have miserable, unhappy reflections after marriage, they must make it a subject of serious, earnest reflection now. This step taken unwisely is one of the most effective means of ruining the usefulness of young men and women. Life becomes a burden, a curse." Now listen to the next part, and some of you already heard this before. No one means how many? No one can effectually ruin a woman's happiness and usefulness and make life a heart-sickening burden as her own husband. So if you're making your wife's life a heart-sickening burden, you need to stop. You need to stop. And you need to love and cherish that which is called your own flesh. But don't stop there. Wives, there's a part you play. She goes on, "And no one can do 100th part." How much? 100th part. "As much to chill the hopes and aspirations of a man, to paralyze his energies and ruin his influence and prospects as his own wife." So there, we're balanced, right? We have issues. And if those issues exist, they're critical issues. The thermometer is on red, okay? If you're unhappy in your marriage, the thermometer is on red and it's about to blow. "It is from the marriage hour that many men and women date their success or failure in this life and their hopes of the future life." So the person you marry can actually become very integral to whether you become saved or whether you are lost. Not that it's their responsibility, but the decisions we make affect our lives. And that is from Adventist Home, page 43. Now, let me ask you, how many people here have been married longer than 10 years? Come on, wifey. Longer than 10 years. All right, good. How many people have been married here longer than 20 years? Praise the Lord. Amen. How many people have been married here more than 30? Okay, yeah, keep those hands up. Okay, put them down. How many here have been married more than 40? Amen. 50? Amen. Some of you keep putting the hand up. Praise the Lord. Bob and Margaret. 60 years, more than 60 years. Wow, getting a little smaller. 70. Any people been married here more than 70 years? Wow. So we've got a few among us, more than 60 years. That is a long time. Why did you stay in the relationship? Because your husband locked the front door and took the key? Right? Chained you in the basement, as Al says every once in a while of Alice. Where's Alice today, Al? Oh, I chained her in the basement. She wasn't behaving this week. I mention that because Al has a very unique sense of humor, you know. And if you don't get him, you know, he may take it the wrong way. But Alice doesn't mind being locked in the basement. I'm just kidding. Alice, we love you so much. It's nice to see you. But you didn't stay in the relationship, right? Because you were forced to do it, had you? Did you stay in the relationship for more than 60 years, Marvin, Bob, and Margaret? And did you stay in the relationship because it was a principle that you had to abide by? No. Now, there may be some who are barely hanging on because it's a principle to abide by. And usually when the relationship gets so bad, that's the last reason. It's simply because you either want to save face or your parents told you never break it off. Or you just want to honor God with that. You know that there's only one reason for divorce, according to the scriptures. I believe we need to look at that very closely. But you know, you believe that you have to, so you stay in there. And does that bring you the happiness that you want? Ever had an issue in your relationship? Those who've been married more than 40 years, raise your hands. If you ever had an issue in a relationship and you felt like just throwing in the towel, raise your hands, it's okay. More than 50 years, you ever had a time in your life where you just, you know, 50, 60 years? It's okay, I won't make you raise your hand. It wouldn't be unusual if you raised your hand. It wouldn't be unusual if even after 10 years that there were times in the relationship where you felt you just couldn't go on. Now, obviously, there's major issues that bring us to that point. But the fact is we're very different people, you know. We're very different people, men from women, which may be why it only took that one word for me to say, perhaps even just in the wrong way. I don't think the word was wrong. I think I just said it in the wrong way to my fiance at the time, which made that ring go out the window. I don't think there was anything wrong with the word. I think I just said it wrong. You know, when you communicate with a woman, you got to be very, very careful. Very careful. The way you inflect, your inflection with the word, the way you say the word, you emphasize the word, the way you don't emphasize the word, the tone you give the word. It's like landmines, right? It's like a landmine, and I stepped on one that day. Now, she admitted later on that it wasn't my fault, but nevertheless, communication is so, so, so important. And vice versa, we can be very rock-headed, I've said this before, as men. You women can use every word in the vocabulary to describe what you're trying to say, and sometimes we still just don't get it, right? Got to kick us in the shin. But we don't stay in marriage. You don't stay in marriage for 50 years because you're forced to do it. You're not in the marriage because you're glued to the shelf or your spouse has taken the keys to the car away from you. You know, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, he said, marriage is honorable. Honorable. Something you honor, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But marriage itself is a very honorable thing. And I don't think it's honored very much these days. And even within Christendom, sometimes we read Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about those marrying and giving in marriage, and think that Jesus is saying that we shouldn't be getting married in the last days. Well, that's baloney. He's just saying, basically, that it's business as usual. Nothing has changed. And that is the mindset of the world just as he is about to close the door of probation and come back to get his people. Marriage is honorable. There was a reason you went to the altar. There was a reason why you stood up there and said, I can't live without you. Right, dear? Right? You can't live without this. This is what you said you couldn't live without. Right? 20 years from now, this is what you said you couldn't live without. Amen. That's a joke my friend used to say, and there is a lot of humor to that. And when you're having a good day, you're what I said I couldn't live without. And when you're having a bad day, you're what I said I couldn't live without. In other words, we're in marriage, yes, for the principle, but we're in marriage to make marriages beautiful. Because marriage is far more than simply the signing of a document. Marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled. She says this, another quote here. Your first mistake when you're tired of your marriage, guess what it is? It's easy, thinking it was a mistake, right? Your first mistake when you're sick and tired of your marriage is thinking that it was a mistake. Though difficulties, perplexities, and discouragements may arise, let neither husband nor wife harbor the thought that their union is a mistake or a disappointment. Now, before I continue this quote, she also says elsewhere that there's far more marriages made in hell than there are made in heaven. Right? And I think if we looked at the world around us, you could certainly agree. She's saying even within the church, there are many people who get married, have no business getting married. But the hope and the beauty of the whole thing is she says this very quote. She says, once you are married, whether you are compatible, incompatible, yoked, unequally yoked, do not say that your marriage was a mistake. Determined, she continues, to be all that it is possible to be to each other. Imagine your marriage if that was what you were determined to do. Continue the early attentions. In every way, encourage each other in fighting the battles of life. Study to advance the happiness of each other. Study. It takes study, right? Got to figure out what you like, and I got to figure out what makes you happy. And my wife does the same for me. So study the other person and find ways to make them happy. Then marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning of love. The warmth of true friendship, the love that binds heart to heart, is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. Now listen to what she's saying. She was really saying that the context of her statement is that you've come to the point in your marriage where you're sick and tired of it. You've heard it once all too many times, okay? He said it again. Or she did it again, or she said it again. She's saying that's where you're at. First of all, do not call it a mistake. No matter how bad the relationship was or how unequally yoked you were, do not turn around and say it was a mistake. In other words, the question is what can be done now? Not what we should have done, not what we could have done, not what we might have done or what we didn't do, but the question now is what can be done now? Well, she explains it. You start to study your spouse, the one who you can't stand, the one you're so tired of waiting for a response from. You study them and you figure out how can you make them happy. And if you do that, she says, marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning. That's incredible hope. It means that no matter how bad your relationship has gotten, how bad a marriage has become, that there's hope for it to be as it was before you even got to the altar. That's a beautiful quote from her, one we really need to take to heart. So forget all the past, what you could have done, should have done, didn't do. You need to get help. And there are many marriages in this church who need help. If there are major issues and you're feeling like you're there, it is time to get help. The barometer is about to blow. It is time to break out the first aid kit and possibly the relationship surgery. Schedule relationship surgery, okay? Because your love can be, as it were, before you even went to the altar. Most importantly, you need Jesus. It's impossible to rekindle a marriage without Jesus. It's impossible because you need the grace of God working on your heart. as you work through those issues, because as you work through the briars and the thorns, you're gonna get scraped, it's not gonna feel good, and if you're left alone trying to do it in your humanness, guarantee that you will give up before you even get to where you want to be. You got to have Jesus in the center of your relationship. Another quote, Satan is ever ready to take advantage when any matter of variance arises. And by moving upon the objectionable hereditary traits of character, in husband or wife, he will try to cause the alienation of those who have united their interests in a solemn covenant before God. In the marriage vows, they have promised to be as one, the wife covenanting to love and obey her husband, the husband promising to love and cherish his wife. If the law of God is obeyed, the demon of strife will be kept out of the family, and no separation of interests will take place. No alienation of affection will be permitted. That's Adventist Home 106. By the way, you notice many of these quotes are coming from Adventist Home. That is an amazing book to read. You'll probably realize just how far you're missing the mark when you read it. But look for the encouragement, because it is full of encouragement, okay? It's just like coming to Jesus after you've been estranged from him for a while. You feel like you're just so far off course. And though that may be true, he stands there drawing you with unutterable love. Colossians 3, verse 18 to 20. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. I've preached on this before. Just a refresher. How many of you women would be so willing to just yield and let your husbands take full control if they, well, I guess if I ask for a show of hands, I don't mean that. Yeah, the husband will realize that you don't think that they're, okay, never mind. Anyway, most wives would have no problem yielding to their husband if they were being nurtured and cherished as the husband's own flesh, as the Bible puts it. Is that not true? That's the fundamental problem with all the gender opposition and fighting, right? Don't want the husband to lead? Well, why would you if he's just a tyrant? You know, and the husband feels disrespected, and he feels like he can't even take the initiative to lead because he can never do anything right. So we've got a major, major crisis at the axis of relationships that need to be fixed. But if the husbands were loving and cherishing their wives, paying attention to the little things, the science of making her happy, I know the wives would be in a very different place. And wives, if you would allow your husbands to lead, trusting them, letting them make mistakes, as long as they're not major ones, letting them make mistakes, which will tear apart the family, then you'd be amazed how a husband can feel empowered. Remember, no one can effectually ruin the happiness of the wife as the husband, and vice versa. No one can do 1/100th of damage to a man than the wife. You need to pray for the holy boldness if you are in an abusive relationship, okay? So you're supposed to stay with your husband. But remember, if you're being beat up every Saturday night, the Bible says that your body's not your own. It was bought with a price, right? Therefore, glorify God in your body. And I don't think anybody in this congregation is, but if you're secretly under the fist of someone, God forbid it be your spouse, then you need to pray for holy boldness, and you need to call the police. Because you are allowing God's body, your body is not your own, to be abused. When God says, honor him in your body. True? All right, make that very clear. Come tell your pastor. We'll deal with that. And guys, there's no manliness in beating on your wife or trying to correct and control her every single decision she makes in her life. She is supposed to be a free moral agent who complements you as the better half. Adventist Home 96, you need the subduing grace of God in your heart. Do not desire a life of ease and inactivity. All who are connected with the Lord's work must be constantly on guard against selfishness. Keep your lamp trimmed and burning, then you will not be reckless of your words and actions. You will both be happy if you try to please each other. Keep the windows of the soul closed earthward and open heavenward. You know, I've mentioned it before as pastors, it takes a lot of discipline to keep a devotional life with the Lord because we are so busy. It's scary to think that pastors don't have devotional lives. I try to make a very strong effort to keep a very healthy prayer life. But I notice there are days sometimes where I get so busy where that erodes. And then I can tell when something doesn't go right between my wife and I, I'm much quicker to respond, right? Much sharper, kind of react much faster. So it's so critical that we do have the subduing grace of God in our hearts. And that way we'll be much more careful and much less reckless with our words and actions. Christ in each heart will bring unity. If the will of God is fulfilled, the husband and wife will respect each other and cultivate love and confidence. Anything that would mar the peace and unity of the family should be firmly repressed, and kindness and love should be cherished. He who manifests the spirit of tenderness, forbearance, and love will find that the same spirit will be reflected upon him. Where the Spirit of God reigns, there will be no talk of unsuitability in the marriage relation. Okay? So let the Spirit of God reign, and you won't be saying, we're unsuitable, we need to call this off, we need to go our separate ways. Because the Spirit of God will say, no, we can do something beautiful here. If Christ indeed is formed within the hope of glory, there will be union and love in the home. Christ abiding in the heart of the wife will be at agreement with Christ abiding in the heart of the husband. They will be striving together for the mansions Christ has gone to prepare for those who love him. Love sick. I told you we were talking about do not stir nor awaken love until it so desires. Now let's just finish on the phrase love sick. In the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite was lovesick for the inability to be with her lover. Oh, when you read the Song of Solomon, she just longs to be with him. She's wandering around in the streets looking for him, and she's just wondering, where is my lover? Where is he? I got to be with him. It's a beautiful book, inspired, one that your kids have access to, by the way. Song of Solomon, nothing to be embarrassed about it. If your kids are reading it, make sure you try to help them with it. And I don't believe it was written for the purpose, sole purpose, of showing an allegory between Christ and his church. That is the later application, which I believe is completely appropriate and accurate. But the primary purpose of the book was to record the beautiful love relationship between a woman and the man she loves, and the prospect it is what happens when two come together to get married. So read it as it is. When you read it, you find that the term lovesick is used often, that she is lovesick for her spouse, which means that she's sick because she can't be with the one whom she wants to be with. And the truth is, their family is among us, in which the members are lovesick. Everybody's under the same roof, but everybody is miles and miles and miles apart. We've got so many families where everybody is lovesick. They're sick of not being loved. They're sick because they can't be with the one that they want to be with, the one that they went to the altar with. There's so much love sickness in many of our families. We need to pray for that. Our scripture reading said that to obey the law of the mother and the father would keep us from the seductress woman. And yes, that is very true. Remember, I told you, our parents had told us, our families had said, you know what, you guys really need to look at your compatibility. It was me and my former fiance. And we didn't listen. We didn't listen. And so we spent 5 years of our lives, that's five whole years of our lives, trying to make something right that would never be right. That's a big waste of time. I wonder what could have been done with my life in those 5 years without all that energy being bent to try to make something work when it wasn't ready to work. So it's so important that we train our children to look for the right kinds of spouse. I know that the Maxwells, they're proud of the spouses, their sons are marrying, and we've got another wedding coming up this fall, and they're very proud. So important to marry someone who is compatible. But that term seductress isn't just speaking about it's primarily speaking about the literal woman. But remember, the Song of Solomon, as an allegory of the love of Christ has for his church, could also be seen as the seductress being who? The devil himself, who comes and tries to lure us away from those committed relationships we have. In many different ways, he tries to take our eyes off of that which is noble and true and just, and to fixate them upon the things where we will be seduced by. And once drawn in, we find that so much damage comes. So he ultimately is the seductress, both as the devil himself, and also as the Babylonian church, as it tries to lure God's people into false religion. We must train our kids to look very critically for the person who they want to unite their lives with for the rest of their lives, so that the family can be a fit representation of the relationship that God has with his church. You know, in our age, sometimes it seems like there is no hope for families anymore. The divorce rate in the church is just as high as the divorce rate in the world. And that's a very sad statistic. Is there any hope for families anymore? I believe there is, because the promise that God gave to Abraham And Genesis 12:3 was that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's a promise till the end of time. So I believe we as God's people have the opportunity, no matter what our stage of our family dynamics are, to be those families who are blessed until Jesus comes. So there is hope despite what appears on the outside. You know, many of us may be lovesick, but there is one greater than us who is lovesick for his people, and that is Christ. You know, you may have rushed into the baptismal pool. I'm closing here. You may have rushed into the baptismal pool not really knowing yourself or even God as you thought you knew. And you've walked your Christian walk, and it's been work. It's been tough. And many times, perhaps, and even lately, maybe you're wondering if it's even worth going on. You know, was it a mistake? Well, the same principle applies as in marriage. No, it was not a mistake. You didn't know yourself very well before committing your life to the Lord, but you know what? It's okay. You don't have to throw in the towel, because the Song of Solomon says, his banner over us is love. And what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our lives is perhaps best illustrated by a story I read once, and I could not find the passage. I almost wanted to read it verbatim, but I'll remember it as best I can. Jeff, could you play a little music on the piano? By the way, I really like your beard. Feels like I've been away for about 6 months. It really looks good on you. I mean that. It doesn't really matter what I think. It matters what your wife thinks. But I like it. There was a young counselor. And this young counselor, you know, he just so desperately wanted to make a difference in the lives of his, of the families in his church. And so he met with a young couple one time who they'd only been married for about 3 years. It was a young couple, only married for 3 years, and the husband was unfaithful to the wife. And they came to his office one morning to sit down. And the wife just sat there with her head in her lap, just bawling, crying. And the husband sat there with a somewhat stoic look on his face, and he didn't say anything at all. And then the wife says, "Aren't you even sorry for what you did?" And the husband said these words. He said, "Well, I know that's what you want to hear, and I am sorry." In that brief response he gave, her heart just sank, because it was obvious that it wasn't genuine. It was obvious that he really didn't have true remorse for what he had done and the damage and the pain that he had caused in her heart. And so the young counselor sat there, and he just didn't know what to say. He tried this and he tried that, and just there was no breaking through. She was just broken in a million pieces. And it was obvious that he hadn't really come to realize the gravity of his decision that he made. And so they left, they went home, and that young counselor sat on the floor of his living room and prayed and prayed and prayed that God would do something. Well, sometime later in the week, there was an art exhibit that opened up, and it was a sculpture, I believe, of Rodin. And they had enjoyed going to art museums, and sometime during the week, the husband started to realize just how much damage he had done to his wife, that he truly caused deep pain for her. And so he started having a repentant heart, and so he thought to himself, what can I possibly do to save my marriage, and if possible, even to bring healing in this relationship, in the heart of my wife? And so he invited her to go to this museum, this grand opening, and she decided to go. She didn't want to, but she just did. In her mind, it was the end of the road, but they went. And they went to the art exhibit, and they found the sculpture, and there was hardly anybody in the room, and he sat down, and he sat there for probably 20 minutes while she didn't even really want to be near him. She walked around at the paintings, and he sat there, and he just bawled and cried. And she walked over and saw him crying, and she thought, how sad that he still hasn't broken down and apologized. And just then he started to. Said, I'm so sorry for what I've done. So sorry. And by that point, her heart had grown a little callous, and she accepted it, but she was just kind of checked out. And so he got up and she sat down and looked at that sculpture. And it was the sculpture of a man lying on a table of sorts, and a woman sort of on top of him. And she was looking at that sculpture for a while, and she started to realize that it wasn't just about the flames of love, the sculpture, but she started to see something in that sculpture. She realized that the woman on top of this man was pressing him with all of her weight, almost like she was going to take the life from him. That this was not just like a real love relationship, this was about seduction. This was about destroying a man. And when she saw that woman just taking the life, crushing this man with all of her weight, she realized just how broken her husband was. And for the first time, she realized that even though she was indeed a victim of the choices he made, he truly was the victim in the relationship. That there was an enemy of souls seeking to rip this relationship apart. And in that moment, she broke down and just cried and cried and cried and prayed for her husband like she had never prayed before. And the husband walked back over and saw his wife crying and thought to himself, why is she crying over this? You know, he's the one who should be crying. And she grabbed his hand and pulled him close, and they just embraced. And they called the counselor that night and they said, you know what, we're going to do whatever it takes to repair our relationship. And that counselor realized just how powerful prayer is. But he also realized just how much the Holy Spirit wants to orchestrate events to repair the fractures in relationships, in families. And that was something that he had never forgotten for the rest of his life. His banner over us is love. And Christ wants to do something with his church, more specifically within the families of his people, that only he can do through his Spirit. And so I ask you today, as we sit here fanning ourselves in, yes, a very hot sanctuary, is there anybody who's in a family crisis that needs special, special prayer? You don't believe that anything can be fixed at this time, but somehow you do believe that the Holy Spirit can do something miraculous. If that is you, I want you to stay afterward in this front pew over here, and we want to pray with you. I invite the elders to stay back. I will not go to the front door after church today. And we want to pray for our families. And I ask the rest of the congregation to pray for our families, because the devil is doing everything he can to rip them apart. So if that is you, don't be afraid, don't be shy, but take advantage of the time to get the prayer you need, and perhaps even the help you need, very practical help. With that said, remember, do not stir nor awaken love until it so desires young people. Parents, lead your children to understand the importance of marriage and marrying someone well-suited, not just for a life here on earth, but in preparation of the life to come. And God will continue his singing over us and glorifying himself in our families as we struggle and wrestle with each other, to please each other, and to be an honor to the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for marriage. We thank you for families. It's not easy, Lord, never said it was. I have no idea what the communication was between Adam and Eve before the fall. It certainly wasn't anything like it is now. And Lord, you know the help that we need, and only you can break the rock-hard human heart. And so I pray for those who are checked out, and pray that you'll open the door and invite them back in. I pray for those, Lord, who are desperately seeking to hold on to their spouse, their son, their daughter from leaving. And I pray that somehow through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will indeed stop that, Lord, and hold them a little longer until they can taste and see what you can do. And I pray for the rest of the church family, Lord, help us all to be a beacon of light and a positive, savory influence in the lives of the families around us, encouraging one another to not look back at the mistakes, but to realize that through Christ, all things are possible, for it is in his precious name that we ask these things today. Amen. Like I said, if there's any family struggling, we'd like to meet with you down front just to pray over you. Not going to take long, just give you an opportunity to share.